This morning, I'd like us to look at chapter 3 in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 2, I'm sorry, and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now we've been looking at this epistle to the Hebrews, and the first chapter and the beginning of this second one. And the powerful theme here, if I may remind you, is that of the glory of Christ. And in this particular part of the epistle, the deity of Christ and the person of Christ is only perhaps bettered by the Gospel of John in the way it exalts the person of Jesus Christ. We know the whole Bible does, but in a particular sense, Jesus Christ is honored in a most glorious and a wonderful way, and in the same kind of feeling that we have in the Gospel of John. And in those first verses and the first chapter, we looked at the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is God's final word. His final word. There is no need for any additional word. He is the final word. He is superior to prophets. He eclipses them in a way, fulfills all their prophecies. And he is superior to angels. May I just read a few verses here and there? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And it's very difficult not to refer frequently to the next few verses, because they are such a remarkable description of the beauty of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory. We've looked at these phrases, but to remind you, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is the divine invasion, the great intervention in the history of mankind. There is the only begotten Son of God. And there is something of the beauty and the radiance and the brilliance and the majesty and the power of his person, and the purpose of his coming, that he might make a purification, that he might purge our sins. And in that completion, then after that, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The work is accomplished. Now we've looked at that. This being so, that he is superior to prophets and to angels, and he is the only begotten Son of God, and that he has performed these great things. Then verse 1 in chapter 2 comes with one of the many, many warnings in this epistle. There are many, you might say, as well as it being an epistle that glorifies Christ and spells out redemption in a very particular and marvelous way. Also, there are there warnings. And you know, if you read the New Testament, you'll be astounded at the number of times that the apostles in their writings warn their people. You might say to them, well, why don't you just preach the positive and leave it like that alone? They preach the positive, but they surround it with warnings. Because wherever there is anything good, Satan will see that there will be a very clever counterfeit that seems to say many of the same things. It does say many of the same things, but there's just that little in it that shows that it is error. And there are many warnings, and it is an epistle where you can say is full of that. But the first concern that the writer to the Hebrews has, that the The churches, the Hebrew Christians, because there were churches, I'm sure they were mixed with Gentiles as well, but by and large, in the main, they were Hebrew Christians, Jews that had been converted. Their tendency would be to revert back to Judaism and add it and superimpose it upon the Christian faith. But he doesn't come to that straight away. The first thing he's concerned about is this, that there might be a spirit of unconcern. Now, you see, they're second-generation Christians, and perhaps third. And they can come, can't they? We say, well, we've always heard this. We came to chapel when we were children. We went, I know they didn't have Sunday schools, but let's talk in our modern terms. We went to Sunday school when we were children. We went to the youth fellowship, and we went to the Bible studies and the doctrine classes and so on. And we are familiar with these things. And they would have crept into this church or these churches a familiarity with the gospel. Yes, we know all that. And many of them were not saved. They knew it all, but they were not saved. And amongst even those who are saved, there was that kind of, well, we've heard it so often. We've heard it so many times before. And the word translated here, neglect, can be translated as being totally unconcerned. Not just a neglect, it's a neglect that can be described as being totally unconcerned. And he's afraid of that, and he's concerned that this is happening in the churches that he's writing to. And this is why he lifts the Lord Jesus Christ and exalts him. And then in the second chapter, not only does he exalt Christ, but he says, but look, it is also in him, that is there in him, the embodiment of so great a salvation. You can't afford to neglect it. It's unthinkable that any of us should be unconcerned about such a Saviour and so great a salvation. So in a way, he plunges into the great things of the gospel and shows his great concern regarding this attitude. But we might say, but we are not guilty of things like that. But it's so easy. It's so easy. I might say to you, well, a young man came to the Lord on a certain night. You might say, oh, that's very nice. But you don't think of asking, do I know him? What's his name? Give me his name that I might pray about him. You see, we can already be, yes, it's very nice, those things happen, it should happen, an unconcern. Or on a Sunday, a Sabbath evening, that we don't bother to bring a friend along. Why? Well, we're not that concerned. Although we may have spoken to many people during the day, yet we haven't felt so burdened that we should invite them to come along. It's a sign. We're far more concerned very often that we should say, well, I enjoyed that hymn, I enjoyed that singing, I enjoyed doing that. And today, the great malaise of the church is that you and I must say, that was great, that was lovely, didn't we have a good time? Rather than saying, you know, this day I was given an opportunity to lead a person to Christ or to bring a person to within the hearing. Why do you talk like that? Because you're concerned. Well, are we concerned? It's not the measure of how I'm enjoying myself or what I'm getting and doing and so on, but am I concerned? Why should I be concerned? Because it is a great issue. A great Saviour. A great salvation. And there is a great issue. There is nothing that I can imagine. There is nothing worse than to consider a soul dying and sinking in the final word of judgment into the abysmal depths of hell. And for me, there can be no grosser neglect just to surround that person with just little niceties and say sweet and pretty little things and without saying to them, have you not got yet a hold of Jesus Christ as your Savior? And we allow them to sink into such depths. Are we concerned? That's the burden of this person here. Are we concerned? There should be a concern. There is a joy in worshipping God, but there is also a solemnity and a seriousness also about the worship of God and the things of God. Now then, these people, they are warned that they should not neglect, and they are also told to consider the positive. Now let's look at it. The first point then this morning, the great redemption or the so great salvation. the provision of God, we have a great salvation. To me and to us, I'm sure, it seems incredible that any church should be unconcerned about this. Our aim of our preaching, our aim of our witnessing, our aim of our living is to glorify Christ and to bring men to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that not in any way that we should be a hindrance. Now let's regard it. Why is the word great there? Because it is great. What kind of a time did you have, you might ask? Oh, it is all right. Then a person might say, it was absolutely great. We had a great time. And that covers everything that you can think of in describing the wonderful time that you've had. And now, the gospel is great for these reasons. It regards man's plight. We are sinful people. You and I are sinful by nature. We brood over things. We allow things to fester. We can be angry. We can be cruel. We can be unkind. We can be immoral. We can lie. We can do all these things as human beings. We can do all those things. And in our unregenerate state, we are steeped in that. We're steeped in it. And full of ourselves. If anybody should offend us, look out. Completely taken up with ourselves. Sinful. So very far from God. Yet by the grace of God, this great salvation is for such people. Hopeless people. Sinful people. People in the pits. You know, sometimes you and I might say, ah, well, it's a waste of time talking to that person. The gospel is for them. Or they might be very proud and arrogant people and unbending people. And you might say, it's no use appealing to them. The gospel is for them. Why? It is a great gospel. And it regards that helpless estate of ours. It's great because of that. It's great because it tells us about God. Because yet he can look at us down there, he can also regard God in the beauty of his holiness, his absolute perfection, his attributes, in all their perfection. He can regard God and say, there he is, in the glory and the wonder and the radiance of his beauty, our great God. And he is the author of this great salvation that regards a terrible sinner. This great salvation also regards the task. And this is his task. Is there anything that can bring an unclean, dirty-minded person, willful in their ways, proud and so on, as you may describe a sinner? Is it possible for that man to be brought to that holy and that righteous God? And if this great salvation could be personified now, he said, well, that is the object of the exercise. That is why there is a great salvation and the author is God. So that an impossible creature, nothing of a thing as far as anything important is concerned, and yet in the mire and the dirt and of the pit, yet that person can be made that he is a son of God, and he'll gaze upon God and enjoy his glory and enjoy him forever. That is a task of this salvation. Nothing else will do it. What is the plan, we might say, in this salvation that makes it possible? And then he tells us, well, something has to be done. Because in this salvation, it means that that little sinner there is going to be snatched on the way to hell. He's hell bound. Or he might be a nice little sinner, but God knows his mind. He is hell-bound. So he's going to be snatched. And this great salvation can do a great rescue system and can snatch him from his pursuit of evil things. And because of his way to hell, yet he can snatch it from going there. How can he do this? Because he's able to do something for him. And this is the great salvation, that the penalty for sin is death, eternal death. And in this thing we call salvation, he said, I'm going to find somebody, let's take salvation speaking, I'm going to find somebody that will be able to pay that penalty so that many, many people may come from a terrible, what seems a terrible end waiting for them, and come to glory. Well, who can he find? We look amongst the philosophers. We look amongst all those who are able, great warriors, great names. Join all the glorious names. You know that wherever known or born, they're all too mean. They're not able to do it. They're not able to achieve it. And so who is able to perform? Here is the great plan. This is a plan, says the great salvation. This is a plan, and it's a glorious plan in the mind of God, that sinful man might become a child of God and be in glory forever, in an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And even in this earth might be a man or woman of grace. But I need a candidate. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The candidate is Jesus Christ. Here, particularly in this epistle, we have him there, his perfect deity, absolute deity. We have his perfect humanity. There he is, God and man. Yet in one glorious person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is the middleman, as Job put it. He is the middleman, as if he could stretch one arm to the sinner, and one arm holding God, and bring us together in Christ. Nothing can be greater. Once you become flippant about these things, I would say you have never ever understood them. And if you're unconcerned, you are dangerously near to be very sinful in your attitude to the things of God. Or are you there at all? Because I believe if a man is genuinely saved, that he is truly concerned about the great Savior, great salvation, and also the welfare of poor lost souls. The just dying for the unjust in order to bring us to God. It's a long journey. It's a long journey from heaven and glory and purity and righteousness. It's a long journey from there to Calvary and where he laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. It's a long journey, yet it is a journey of love and a gracious journey. But there is another journey, a long journey, the journey between the declaration of the gospel and the hearing of the inner ear. From this outward ear that hears the sound, it's a long journey from there to our innermost being, and yet it can be travelled by the Holy Spirit, and it can reach us, and that we can come to a place where we see the worth of Christ, and we see he died for our sins. Nothing else will avail. Let no other trust intrude. The so great salvation. Now think of it. Nothing else is really worth preaching. Nothing else. All sorts of fanciful little things. I could run up these pulpit steps and say, I can think of this drill, I can think of that little thing. But the days are far too urgent and far too desperate for us to indulge in toys. It is a day of desperation when we need to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's think of him. Oh, sacred head, sore wounded. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners gain. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Lord, look on me with favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. If you have come to that place where you've seen, that is my great Saviour. There is the great salvation. And by the grace of God, through faith and repentance, you've come to that place. Then great is your privilege. And he's saying, and he's appealing to you, can you be unconcerned about that? Can you neglect a thing like that? Can you be unconcerned about the latest converts in the congregation? Can you be unconcerned regarding the lost? Can you be unconcerned that there's any shade of neglect creeping into your own heart, or flippancy, that you mustn't take these things too far. This gospel of ours must take a cherished place in our hearts and a place of deep concern. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's one thing. The so great redemption. Positive. A so great recommendation. Let's see who recommends it. Look at verse 3 with me. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now here we are. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So whether it is an evangelist that comes along, he is merely a messenger, whether it is the first or second or third generation, neither here nor there, or up to this day in this pulpit, is neither here nor there, but that commissioned by the Lord and first declared by the Lord. So now then, we look at this great salvation and we ask, who's behind it? Who's behind this? You know, you ask that about a meeting that's run sometimes. What kind of a meeting is it? Who's behind it? Is it a reliable person? It is a person that you know that throughout the years is a faithful servant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's behind these things? Always examine the recommendations. We do that, don't we? When a person is seeking a job and they desire it, and they may say, I'm excellent, I'm just the person for you. And the employer will say, now, just a moment, I need some recommendations. I want some references. You may be able to give me some testimonials, but I don't know if you've written those yourselves, or just some friends of yours. I want you to name me people that are of some note in society where you live. People of some honourable standing, and that they can honestly recommend you. And I can say that you're an honest worker. Give me a recommendation. And so here, in verse 3, we are given, we are asking about this so great salvation. Does it do all that? Does it bring a sinful man to a holy God? Does it forgive my sins? Does it bring peace with God? Does it mean that I have a place in heaven? Is that the so great salvation? Now, I want to know, what is the recommendation? Is there somebody who will be a referee for it, who will testify to its greatness? Well, what shall we do about that? The answer in the verse is this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That should silence our hearts. Who said it all? The Lord. Now the word for Lord is kurios, Greek word. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, an ancient one. And it's used there referring to Yahweh, to God. So we have a problem here. We might say, well, let us see now. That's very well. It may have the authority of God behind it. But how can we have a mediator? Let me read you this sentence. But it may be asked, is not the Son himself God? He's called Kurios. And is not this indicated by the very title, Lord, Kurios, which both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament is the equivalent of the sacred Hebrew name, Yahweh? How then can mediation be intended in the case of the Son? How can the Son, who is God, be a mediator? He's up there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal. There they are. In that glorious unity, yet a trinity, yet a glorious unity. How can the Son be a mediator? So here I am, and I might say, ah well, how can this be recommended? It's a very good idea, is this so great salvation. But who is going to perform it? I look round again at all the glorious name. All are too mean. They can't help me. So who am I going to have then? Because the Son is the one, not the word Lord used here. Is he not then in the Trinity? And the answer is this. The answer to such a question is that Christ is indeed the divine Son. There is no disputing that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is also the incarnate Son. That's when we can raise our hearts. He is also the incarnate Son. He is man as well as God. And the mediation of the Son, who is truly God, depends on his incarnation, which makes him also truly man. Now then, what we are saying is this. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is truly God, depends upon his truly man. It would be hopeless otherwise. It depends upon that. Can you see how important doctrine is? And what a mess there is today in the evangelical confusion that we are facing, where they're not willing to face up to the reality of the glory of the person of Christ. That's why we belittle him and talk about him as Jesus without referring in our heart that he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are times we say Jesus, but in the context of the greatness of what he is. The mediatorial qualification of the Son, however, is infinitely superior to that of angels. For as both God and man, he is uniquely qualified to effect reconciliation between God and mankind. Now then, a little difficult, but nevertheless we can grasp it. Let me put it simpler. Jesus Christ, as God, he is that, remember. He is there. There in the depths of the Trinity, in creation, upholding all things by the word of his power. We are told this here. Jesus Christ as God is supreme in power and grace. He is perfect. He is God. Yet he regards fallen man. Jesus Christ as man, the incarnate Son, is able fully to identify himself with men and women. And in particular, he came down here in order that he might endure our punishment. As God, he does not do that. So he comes down to the situation. He takes on the form of a servant. Why? In order he comes. Here is a qualification for the person that will fill this so great salvation. We want a person who is perfect man, who will represent man. We want a person who is also absolute God, who will carry weight in what he does. It has to be both. One, so he's able to stand in our place, and the other, in order that he might carry weight in what he does. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, securing for us eternal redemption. That's Jesus Christ our Savior. He bridges the gulf between lost mankind, sinful mankind, rebellious mankind, and our great and our sovereign God. So great a salvation. It surpasses everything. It surpasses everything. I think I mentioned to you last week, and I'll mention it again because it's indelible upon my little mind, looking at a notice in a church far enough away from this. Oh, it was packed. It was a very big notice board, a very big church, a very beautiful building. I don't know how it was attended or anything like that. It did have Sunday services, but the evening was conveniently placed at 4:30, and that was so that they could have their telly. Bless them. They have to have their telly, and that must go uninterrupted. And during the week, no Bible class, no prayer meeting, but every conceivable thing that you can think of I will not name anything, but everything that people like to do when they join little clubs and little societies, some therapeutic little things. We don't need those things. We have God. We have so great a salvation. We don't need to play and fool about either on a Sabbath day or any other day. We are men with a message.
We've no need to apologize for it. We've no need to dress it up. We've no need to make any excuse for it, because the great God is behind, and the authority of our God is behind this great salvation. So who recommends this gospel and this great mediator? Jesus Christ, as man, as God, and the triune God, recommend this great salvation as the only one that can meet our great malaise and our sinfulness. Do you understand that? If that is true, it eclipses everything. If that is true in our hearts, we should be radiant with the things of God. Lastly, a great recognition. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. So now this is confirmed in another way. And this is how he does it. Signs and wonders. Now what are these? In Acts 2, verse towards the end of that chapter, we have Peter having mighty works and wonders. In fact, there are 11 times in the New Testament when there are similar phrases to mighty works and wonders. Sometimes it's wonders and works and signs and miracles. But there are 11 references to a similar kind of phrase. Now, what does it really point to? At that time and at certain times in the history of the church, God gives signs. John calls them miracles in his gospel. Now then, a sign from God is not an empty show. Now look at this great sign. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it entertaining? No. A sign from God, whether it is of a miraculous kind or another, is to point to God. That's where we miss out. It's to glorify God, not for our enjoyment, but to glorify God. A wonder. A wonder is superhuman in character. It excites awe, that's true, and amazement in the eye of the beholder. But it is again a dynamic character of God's power that points again that we might glorify God and not people or ourselves. Those are things God gives. In times of revival, many signs and wonders are there. But they are not there for the entertainment of the congregations of the people. They are there that they might be full of wonder towards God, and that it might indeed provoke them more unto holy living and unto godliness, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The experience of the Holy Spirit through the impartation of his gifts, and we know the gifts. There is discernment, there is prophecy, working of miracles, there are gifts, we know that. And God grants these. And they can be genuine and wonderful things. But notice this one proviso here. And this is where we forget. Yes, there are gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It is at his discretion. And supposing now that you're thinking of the gift of healing. I cannot come into the pulpit and say, I have a permanent gift of healing, but I know that God can heal. And I know there are times when your heart is so moved that you're able to pray and God is with you and you know that God will heal. It's never the healer or the person we call. It's God that heals as he wills. But never deny the fact of it. Let's never make it so as if it was just a commonplace thing and God used lightly. No, these things are used for the glory of God, because sometimes I've found them very puzzling. By this way, I mean, I have seen people that dearly, with all my heart, I've wrenched my heart that they might be restored to health and strength again, that God has taken them home. And there have been others, they've been nice enough people, and it has amazed me why God has raised them. Yet he has done it. And the only thing I can say is that he's done it for his glory. And that we should be people that are taken up, that all these things, however they are given to us, never lose sight. Is this to the glory of God? That's the area that we are in. And this is a great concern. And never forgetting the greatest of all gifts, love, which we're inclined not to really bother about so much. And yet Paul said, you know, I wish you had this one. These other things will disappear and fail.
But this one has a lasting quality in it, and that is love. The gospel is full of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ died on Calvary because of his love for sinners. The Ten Commandments are commandments of love, so that by the grace of God, when we are converted, that we might be able to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are told that if we cannot love our neighbor, whom we have seen, how can we love God, whom we have not seen? So that we should love. His concern then is this, that we should not be an unconcerned people. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Well, what do you think of all that? Is the salvation great in your sight? Is your heart moved at all? Do you regard Jesus Christ as a great Savior? Do you regard these signs and wonders that God gives on times as things to glorify God? Do you regard the gifts that he gives as not playthings, but things to glorify God? And how do we regard these things? What he's saying then is this, that in the light of this confirmation, that this gospel is recommended by God, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that this gospel also is confirmed by many signs and wonders and gifts. And he turns to this congregation, in the light of all that, do you remain cold? In the light of all that, do you remain indifferent? In the light of all that, do you just go home and you're exactly the same? If you say you are blessed, and there's a personal blessing in your heart, then your heart should have warmed this morning. If you say you are blessed, then there should be a burden for the lost. If you say you are blessed, then we should encourage one another. If we say we are blessed, we should desire to serve God. Listen to this lovely hymn that includes the baptism of the Spirit. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Mean little altars we've got, haven't we? We're all the same. And here's a prayer, you see. Come, Lord, kindle a flame of sacred love on that little mess of an altar I've got. Clear the rubble from my altar, Lord. And clear the desire for silly little things that fill my time and my mind. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. Don't let me go dim again. And trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And still stir up thy gift in me, ready for all thy perfect will. My acts of faith and love repeat till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to bless this meeting this morning and pray, O Lord, that we might take it to heart, that we might be a concerned people with the joy of so great a salvation, surely so, but a concerned people for the propagation of the gospel, for the salvation of men and women, and the glory of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.